Thank you for joining our podcast. We hope that this message will both teach and encourage you. Here's today's message.
All right. Thank you, worship team, and thank you, musicians, for all that you do to help us and lead us and be an example to us how to go and enter into the presence of God. Something happens when we get in the presence of God. We talk about that divine conspiracy around here. When we come together in one mind and one accord, we heard about that on Pentecost Sunday, right? What happens when we get in one mind and one accord? We'll see that in just a moment as we kind of review where we've been at, as we've been talking about the sevenfold Spirit of God. I have some good news for those of you. I'm going to hold you in a little bit of suspense. There's going to be another candle lit this morning. Pretty soon it's going to be totally symmetric and all lit. And right now there's only five. There's five of seven lit. The sevenfold Spirit of God. And we have already looked at the idea of coming into the presence of God, and this idea of coming into His presence as the Levitical priest came into the holy place, standing there on the south wall, arrayed there in all of its golden glory and filled with oil that was a special mixture, and then it was ignited and it was maintained by the priest as he walked in. This was the only illumination to what was called the holy place. Everybody say holy place. Now this is transformed into a holy place because we're here and God is with us. Yes, sir. Amen? And He is holy and we're called to be holy. And so as He came into that holy place one time a year, He would get to go into the holiest place of all where the Ark of the Covenant was. But daily they would come in and they would check on the showbread. They would minister before the altar of incense, which represented the prayers of God's people. And they would also maintain that golden lampstand there to His left. That was a sole illumination during the night, especially in that place. Because of the badger skins and other things that were over it, it was a rather dark place. But it was illuminated by this primary illumination that we discover later is called the sevenfold Spirit of God. We see it there in the throne room of Revelation chapter 4. So as the priest would come in, welcoming him into the presence of God was this idea of the love of God. And we've already covered this already. If you just bring that next slide up, this is what brings us into the presence of God. We encounter His great love. Isn't God's love awesome? We come into this idea of God's humility. He serves all of His creation. And He calls us into that, by the way. This great wisdom. His ways are higher than our ways, better than our ways, more enduring than our ways. They escape our thinking and our attention. If we lived to be a million lifetimes, we still would not ourselves come into the wisdom of God. But aren't you glad He gives us His wisdom? And James says, if you lack wisdom, which is the silliest question of all, if any of you lack wisdom, it's really a point of whether we realize we lack it. I don't know about you, but I didn't lack any wisdom until I was about 18 or 25. Or 50. Then I realized I lacked some wisdom. And so the longer I live, the more I spend with God saying, oh, help. I've got to understand this. I don't have a clue. I find the older I get, the more I'm saying I don't have a clue. And it's not because I'm necessarily losing anything. It's not because I'm losing memory or losing anything else. It's because I'm realizing more and more how great God is and how small I am and how inestimable and great is His wisdom, His understanding of the way things go. And so we have this great gift of wisdom that's given to us and then ultimately this truth. And wow, what happens when truth hits our lives? It exposes darkness. None of us in this room like to be exposed, but God, by His Spirit, exposes darkness in our lives. And may we all get to the place where we don't even feel the urge to make a fig leaf suit. Amen? And rather than finding that, we would instead find the clothing of God's design. That's where the priest went. And that's what kind of bids all of us. And aren't you glad that we're not just talking about the Levitical priesthood, but there's been a greater and more everlasting priesthood established, the Melchizedek priesthood. And we are now joint heirs with Him, and we're called a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Don't believe me? read 1 Peter and 2 Peter and hear yourself described there. Now, because we have been brought out of darkness and into His glorious light, and so then we can turn around and, like the priest, when he was finished with his duties before God in this holy place, taking care of things with God first. How many of you know that's the first priority? If you don't get anything else today, walk out the door with this ringing in your mind. Get things right with God first, then I can get everything right with humans after that. Amen? You can't even get it done yourself. You have to rely on Him. Then that priest would turn around after he finished his duties before the presence of the Lord. He would then walk out of there and find himself engaged with everyday life, with everyday people. We need some help in order to engage with people, don't you? I don't know about you, but I do. I need to engage with you. I need help. Somebody said, well, excuse me. Pastor Cindy said just a little bit ago, she said, you know, some of those unsaved loved ones and friends tend to irritate us. I turned to Brian and said, I know some born-again people. I know some born-again people that tend to irritate and get to me. I need help. You need help. You got to deal with me. I've got to deal with you. You've got other people, because we're being changed and transformed. And guess what? Nobody's perfect. Amen? No one is perfect. And so we come out of this encounter with God, and we go now equipped with this great love of God, this great agape of God for humanity. Now we begin to encounter people not with our resources, but with God's resources, and this spirit of love then can anoint us and baptize us. I love how David Wilkerson put it, former pastor of Times Square Church, the author of the book Run Baby Run, Purple Violet Squish, or was that Nikki Cruz? Then Cross and the Switchblade. Teen Challenge was given birth out of a vision of that man in the late 50s coming out of the hills of Pennsylvania, intersecting some boys who were on the streets of New York, wilding and killing and looting and pillaging, stood in a trial and blurted out that he wanted to stand in the gap for them. He wanted, there's something that could be done to make a difference. He put himself at risk. He came out of a closet of prayer and great times with God, and he walked out and he told Nikki Cruz this line. He said, "You may cut me into a thousand pieces, but every piece will say to you, I love you." That's a picture of the agape love of God. To come out of that prayer closet, having this dawn upon your heart, this great love of God, and then turn around. And what would happen in your life and my life if we began to love people the way Jesus does? Let us first of all say, I need some help. Right? There's some people I could find my heart to love because they're easy to love, but there's a whole lot of people out there that are hard to love. Jesus took the vilest sinner and the hardest to love and loved them. We think of Judas Iscariot, right? And do you know from the beginning he knew who was going to betray him? But how did Jesus treat Judas? He loved him. Some of us would say, that's foolish. Now, if I picked 12 guys and I knew one was a betrayer from the beginning, I would treat the 11 sweet and the 12th one mean, right? I would peck him to death. I would try to drive him from my midst. I would do everything I could to make life so uncomfortable and miserable for that man that he would abandon me and go three states away. He would never have anything to do with me again. No, Jesus loved Judas so well and so much and so perfectly that at the Last Supper, when he said, "One of you will betray me," they all asked the question, "Is it I?" They didn't turn to one another and say, "We know who Jesus means, Judas." No. They were clueless. Why? Because Jesus loved them so well and so excellently and so deeply and so madly and so passionately, and they didn't even know. How many of you would just say, "Lord, could you just release me to do that, to love people that way, to love people that way?" Now we have covered this idea of grace. God just loves to give grace, doesn't he? We've covered love and grace. And then we'll go to that next slide and we'll just kind of see a little bit of a review there. We saw that when grace arrives, there's a unity that's in place and that brings it and ushers it in. There's a suddenly moment that occurs. There is a grace that fills the room. There is a fire that's made evident. Isn't that interesting that these are flames of fire and grace is described as a fire that comes and separates and rests upon them. There is a language ability that's giving to them and now they're able to relate and communicate. How? Because of grace. Then they are spirit enabled to do stuff they never had done before. Why? Because they are gifted by grace. And there are people that when they see that are in bewilderment. Right? Now, when was the last time you were astounding? When was the last time you were bewildering to someone? All the men in the room can say, any woman I've ever run across is bewildering. We'd all just sit there and go, huh? All of us that are married, guys, be honest. Have you got her figured out yet? No, ain't going to happen. We live in a perpetual state of bewilderment. Right? How many of you have walked with the Lord for 10 years at least? How about 20, 30, 40, right? How many of you still find that the Lord is bewildering? Sometimes He's absolutely, stupefyingly bewildering. And you go, did you know He could do that? Hey, have you ever seen the Lord do that before? Have you ever heard of that? What? This is amazing. This is astounding. This is bewildering. Let us live in a state of walking with the Lord such that those that are around us, those who witness our life, those who notice us, those who live close by and across the street, those who see us at work and at play, those that encounter us, walk away not with a negative sense, but with a positive sense of bewilderment. Wow. That seems to come out of nowhere. How did that happen? I've seen 10 out of 10 people go down in flames doing that, and instead they came out not even smelling like smoke. How can this be? This is bewildering, and that's the wonderful nature of what happens when grace arrives. It brings a, may we never lose a sense of bewilderment. Amen? Jesus, as we covered the grace-filled Father, told us if fathers are evil, basically that's really a kind of an insult. He deals with them. He says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much will your heavenly Father give gifts to those who ask Him? By the way, I think I saw them maybe taken out. There possibly is a table out there. If you weren't here for Father's Day last week, we still have guys, or if a guy, any guy in here that wasn't here last week, go by the table and pick up one gift, okay? Just wanted to let you know about that. We still have some leftovers there. I want to make sure everybody's covered because some were not here. We want to make sure you're served. These are gifts of presence and gifts of time and gifts of words and gifts of resources and gifts of reputation. And we find that our Heavenly Father has wonderfully gifted us like this. In fact, what God does is He gives gifts. He presses them down, shakes them together, runs them over. He gives you more than you can handle, so much more that it'll pour out upon the ground. It seems like it's a waste. In fact, I want to say this. God is an extravagant giver. God gives extravagantly. And as a father, may we discover how to do that. He gives appropriately. He gives gifts of presence, gifts of meaning, gifts of significance, this wonderful giftedness that comes by grace. And so if we're going to do ministry, if we're going to interact with people, if we're going to walk around and do life on planet Earth, we're going to have to do it by grace, right? The great gift we serve, the first and instantaneous and instigating gift we receive, Jesus described, except the man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So what happens? God gifts us with grace. And so that we hear the gospel, it's freely preached, it's freely given, it's freely demonstrated, it's freely shared, it's in our language, we understand it. He accompanies that with a nudge and an urging of the Holy Spirit. He reveals His Son to us, and we say, yes, I think I'll receive that. Wait a minute, Jesus died for me in my place? Yes. Thank you, I received that. And what happens? We once who were in darkness are now brought into light. We who were children of darkness are now called the children of the light. We who were conceived in darkness and lived in darkness are now brought into the light. We who were dying and passing away and dead in trespasses and sins are now resurrected and made new with the hope in us because of this great resurrection power of Jesus. And how does it come to our life? By a gift. For by grace are you saved, and that through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. I wonder, how many of you have received that gift? It's happened by the Spirit of grace. So I want to introduce you to number 6. I know number 6 is the number of man. If you put 3 of them together, it's pretty scary. But that 6th flame, for the sake of describing, because we know that there's 7 of them, he's called the sevenfold Spirit of God. I want to talk to you this morning about the Spirit of righteousness. Everybody say righteousness. Some of us feel nervous when we hear the word righteousness, because we've been around people who have attempted to live righteously or place upon us a certain brand of righteousness. And as a result, we've become very uncomfortable. We've heard the clothesline preaching. We've seen people who simply said, this is what you can't do, can't do, can't do, can't do, can't do. I'm so glad that Christians aren't can't do, but he's done. And now I can do all things through Christ, which gives me strength. Amen. Give the Lord a hand clap. That's good news. The quality of being morally right or justifiable. The Spirit of righteousness. We find in Isaiah 11, this Spirit of righteousness is described upon the Messiah. We find it throughout the Scripture, this issue of righteousness. So, a quality of being morally right or justifiable. I do have a question for you this morning. How many of you enjoy being right? Huh? How many of you can remember the last time you were right? Huh? And how many of you have had a conflict in your marriage life based upon who's right and therefore who's wrong? Yeah. Sometimes you win, you still don't win. Yeah, and all the men said, oh me. The quality of being morally right or justifiable. If you think about this, when we get into conflict with people, we get in conflict at work, we get into conflict on the highway, there is some sense of right or wrong. There's a sense of my light said green, yours said red, you stop, I go. Or I have to talk to people every once in a while quietly. I know that they can't hear me. I'm not going to yell. I say, that sign over there says yield. I have the right of way. No, 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 don't come over here. See that white line that's painted white, solid? And that yield sign up there that says, I'm getting off the freeway. You stop short, buddy, and you let me get over and get into that parking lot of Central Market. Right? I have conversations with people, and I'm just aware that sometimes, because why? Because we're all jockeying for our rights. We pull up. How many of you have ever been in that standoff where you pull up at exactly the same time at a stop sign? Four-way stop, right? And they're straight across from you. And you're turning left or you're going straight. And it's like, okay, who gets the right of way? And then you do this a couple times. And then finally, somebody goes, right? And you're still going, oh, somebody's still going to collide. Because we're trying to resolve who's in the right. All of us in this room, let me just tell you something we'll all agree on. We all want to be right. Huh? I do. I want to be right. Let me tell you how often I want to be right. I want to be right every stinking time without exception. And, you know, as a kid, I remember growing up, I wanted to be right. And I did, as a kid, this is just basic. I wanted to be right and I didn't like to be corrected. And so then I would use my ability to be imaginative and everything else to explain it in such a way as to spin it so that I was still right. Okay, you're gonna deal with me, you're gonna punish me, whatever, but I'm telling you what, I'm not giving this position up. I'm still right. There's some synonyms to righteousness: goodness, uprightness, decency, integrity, worthiness, morality, justice. How do you like that one? We're torn up as a country right now, and you know what the biggest statement that's being made right now? Justice. What is just? What is right? What is good? What is fair? And at the same time, they are pulling us away from a definition that has anything to do with God. We're being pulled into a moral relativism, which on the one hand states that there is no absolute good or right. And at the same time, there are people who are contending they are right, and other people are not equally right. Those other people are wrong, and they deserve to somehow be punished or suffer for their wrong. Isn't that ironic? It is absolutely tearing homes apart, tearing people apart, tearing society apart, tearing education apart, tearing politics apart. It's tearing at every fiber of our being. But it's not a new struggle. It's an old one. It's the idea of righteousness. What is it? And what does it mean? And what does it mean for my life? Honesty, honor, innocence, saintliness, purity. In fact, the very word purity, I like that one. Because the root of that word is the word pur, not P-O-O-R, but pur. And that word comes out of the Persian language, and it's at the root of fire. So you can't get righteousness or purity without dealing with fire. Everybody say fire. So we're still there. This concept of fire. Our God is a consuming fire. But the Bible also teaches the sevenfoldedness. There are these aspects of this fire, and it would do us well to know what they are. Amen? He's told us that they're sevenfold, and then the Scripture reveals to us, if we care to dive a little bit deeper than the surface, that there are these flames, there are these fires, and His desire is that we would have these in us. Amen? Turn to your neighbor and say, you need to get on fire. Fortunately, no one has the match for that except for the Holy Spirit. Amen? As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. How many of you feel encouraged now? Woo! Hallelujah! Our pastor just told us that there's no one righteous. This is the dilemma that the Apostle Paul points out in the third chapter of the book of Romans. If you'll notice, the first, second, and third and on, Paul sets out to lay out the groundwork of understanding the background of everything, and I'll tell you what it was. It's dark. The first chapter of Romans, it's dark. It's blackness. The first chapter of Romans, the first verse, darkness, blackness, chaos. But there's great news. God said, or. God said in Hebrew, or. He said in English, light. Light with an exclamation point. And by saying that single utterance into the creation, things happened, wave energy, light energy, things turned on, things came into order, order came out of chaos, light sprang up, and darkness could not overcome it. Amen? So I'll always remember, we're going to talk about some light, but in order to appreciate that light and understand that light, in order to understand this flame and appreciate this flame of righteousness, we've got to understand the contrary background. Now, in the 14th Psalm, the Apostle Paul actually takes that expression from the 14th Psalm, and he says it this way. This is expanded. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Sound familiar? It's a foolish position because it says there is no absolute. You'll hear it this way. There is no such thing as absolute truth. Now, I want you to think about that. Think about that. Oops. Think about the logical problem you just created for yourself. You just made an absolute statement claiming that there is no such thing as an absolute. Are you with me? Some of you go, Pastor, it's Sunday morning, too early to argue philosophy with you. It's an argumentum ad absurdum. It's a circular reasoning. It comes back in on itself. And it says, there. So you're saying this, I'm going to make an absolute statement. There is absolutely no such thing as absolute truth. Wait a minute. That's a self-defeating argument. That doesn't work. In fact, there is. Now the question becomes, can I know it? Can I come to know it, and can it come to bear upon my life? He says, "There, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." It goes on to say, "Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread, and who do not call on the Lord? There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." Would you put your hands together and rejoice just a little bit this morning? Yeah. So, the first point is about the spirit of righteousness is God is the originator. God is first. God is the standard. He's the initiator, the beginner. Another way to put this is he is the uncaused causer, the unmoved mover, and the unbegun beginner, the uncreated creator. He has always been. Now that's hard to conceive of, isn't it? It's just hard to conceive of. Wait a minute. Something has always been. In fact, when you start explaining this to children, they come up to you and say, Mommy, Daddy, where did I come from? Well, you had a beginning, but I don't want to talk to you about that right now. Let me just say you came. Some say you were delivered by a stork. Some say that you were formed in mommy's tummy, so on and so forth. My sister told me that I was originated, that I was delivered from the scratch and dent store at Sears. So every time we went to Sears, I was looking for others like me. God is the originator. God is the first one. He's the unbegun beginner. He is the creator. He is the standard. When we get to this, then he is the one. Now, why do people not want to admit there's a God? Because as soon as you admit God, then you have to make yourself accountable to him. Now there's accountability. If we recognize an authority, we have to be accountable. If someone's in charge, then we have to make a report. If someone is rightfully in that place, then we have to be accountable to that one. And let's just all be honest. We really don't want accountability. In my world, for me, here's what I want. No street signs. Especially not speed limit signs. I want everything to be a suggestion. Can you imagine what that world's like? If you want to know, just go Google some third world country traffic cam. Where traffic signals are a suggestion. Where roundabouts consisting of three lanes are converted into roundabouts consisting of six lanes, including the sidewalk. When it's a miracle that pedestrians can even get across, and somehow they do. And some of them actually survive. And so it's something that we don't like. We want freedom for ourselves, but we want accountability for everyone else. But we have to come back to this idea. God is the originator. God is first. God is the standard because God alone is righteous. God is the righteous one. Not simply, it's not so because he said it. It's not like, well, I'm in charge, that's why. How many of you as parents have used this one? Why do I have to come in at 11? Why can't I drive my car over there? Why can't I go swimming with Bobby and the friends off the bridge? And you said no. And then they tried to convince you. And ultimately, how did you end the argument? Because I said so. because I said so. And at that point you go, okay, because I happen to know she has a wooden spoon. She has a long, special, custom-made whipping stick. Because my dad, as he would write in the loving notes that he sent me about my chores, P.S. And if you don't have not finished this by Saturday, I have a reinforcer currently holding up my pants. I knew what that meant. That was the or else. That was the subtle love dad, right? So you have a choice. Let's do this and do it well or else. And I'll tell you what I learned very quickly. I didn't like else. I preferred just go ahead and do this. And you know what? We got to go to A&W Root Beer and get a tall frosty mug with a nice splash of ice cream on that. And it was, I mean, it was cold, teeth chattering cold. And we would drive with our 460 AC, four windows down doing 60 in that 1964 Falcon. And we would go all sliding on the sweaty seats from all the heat and the sweat. And we would pull into that A&W, still covered with dirt from riding on the lawnmower, and just enjoy an A&W root beer. Wow, that was spectacular. It was worth that 10-mile bumpy road all the way into Salem, Ohio, and then all the way back. It was wonderful. The air felt cooler. Life was grand because I didn't get the or else. I got the A&W, and I learned something about right and standard and what it took to measure up. I'm so glad that God is a loving Heavenly Father and He has all this wonderful giftedness and all of this stuff that He wants to pour into our life. But it really comes down to this. He is the builder and maker of all things. He's the originator of all things. He's the creator of all things. He is first. He is the standard. He alone is righteous and He is good. Give the Lord a hand clap if you found Him to be good. Number two, let's lay something else as a matter of truth over against that. Humanity is created. Humanity is fallen. Humanity has forsaken the standard. This is the problem on the earth. Humanity is created. Humanity is fallen. Humanity has forsaken the standard. This is also true of the fall in the heavens. Lucifer was created. Lucifer has fallen. Lucifer forsook the standard. And as a result, there is a problem. It's called unrighteousness. Everybody say unrighteousness. So you really have the choice. Righteousness or everything else, which is called unrighteousness. There seems to be different colors and different flavors, but when it comes right down to it, you are either righteous before God or you are unrighteous. Humanity's righteousness is a problem. Why? Because it ultimately comes down to humanity's self-righteousness. And then it comes down to the golden rule. You know what that one is? No, not the one found in Matthew, but the other one. He who has the most gold makes the rules. So righteousness then becomes defined by power, by position, by pecking order, by hierarchy, and many times that can be oppressive and problematic. But it's existing on the earth for that reason. You know, this may sound shocking, but really an unrighteousness problem is the root of hunger and poverty. It really is. Do you know that there is enough resources on the earth to feed 3 times the current global population? The problem is not resources. The problem is not even availability. The problem is there are people who use restricting resources as an empowerment. We have literally loaded docks and warehouses with clothing and food to feed entire nations. And warlords and leaders have let it rot in the docks and have refused its delivery because it allows them to hold power. Why? Because they're unrighteous. The righteousness of man, and they're convinced that they are right. They are convinced of their rights.
as a leader, as a ruler, as a warlord, as a person in charge. They are convinced that they're even doing the best for their people. And at the same time, they are lighting gas ovens and burning off millions. This has happened in Russia. This has happened in Germany. This has happened all over the planet. This happened in China. This happened in Vietnam. This happened in Cambodia. Time after time after time, a man who believed he was right or men who believed they were right have gone and oppressed people that stridently. Why? Because they're unrighteous. But I've got some good news. How many of you are ready for the Spirit to lift in here? Some of you are going, oh, Pastor, don't take us any lower. Clap if you're ready to go on up. Yeah. Now we need to understand the darkness. Paul paints that darkness. He says, look, you got to understand that what you think is light is actually darkness. What this world thinks is light is actually darkness. What people think is righteousness and our self-righteousness is actually darkness. It's oppressive. It's horrible. But there's great news. Look at your neighbor and say, the good news is about to come. Point number three. Number three of 26. No, point number three of four. Okay? Jesus is the Logos. He's the Word. Jesus was there from the beginning. And Jesus is the only one who can keep the standard. See, God has a standard. It's called righteousness. But only God himself can keep the standard, which is righteousness. So what did Jesus, the Word, do? He became flesh. And he came and he was born, the book of Galatians says it, he was born under the law and according to the law. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was born of the tribe of Judah. He was dedicated at the temple. And his parents raised him according to the law. But let me tell you what the law did. The law was given. It was holy, just, and good, and given at the hand of angels. But let me tell you what the whole job of the law was. The whole job of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, was to make us aware of the righteous standard of God and the unrighteous activity of man and how irreconcilable those two are. It was to paint out for us a picture that says, God is just and the justifier of many, but men are altogether born in sin, and they are lost, and there is no hope for them except through their Creator, who has offered to us one who was born under the law, who himself became sin as defined by the law, and was crucified and called cursed by the law, so that we who were separated and dead in trespasses and sins could have all of our sin, all the trespasses, all the handwriting of ordinances which was against us, nailed to the tree, taken out of our way. And now he who was innocent suffered for the guilty, so we who were the guilty could be set free. Wow. It will make you think twice before you want to tell God how righteous you are. It will help you think twice the next time you feel offended. Because let me just give you a shorthand lesson here. Offense arises where you think your rights have been abrogated. That's where offense comes in. But when you are dead, you have no law. And with no law, there's no awareness of sin. And dead men are not concerned with offense. And we are called to identify with the cross and the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. We are called to live dead so that we give up the sense of our righteousness and the sense of our self-entitlement. And we say all we know is that Jesus alone pleases the Father. And if we reckon ourselves dead in Him, we are then dead to trespasses and sin. And we are alive for life in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Give Him a hand. Hallelujah. Jesus alone is the answer for unrighteousness. This is why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. This is why Hinduism doesn't work. This is why the Baal worship didn't work. This is why Confucianism doesn't work. It's why philosophy systems don't work. It's why a works righteousness Pharisaism doesn't work. It's why an Orthodox Judaism without acceptance of the Messiah doesn't work, because it can only show you that you fall short of the glory of God. It can't do anything about it. But Jesus himself became flesh, and he took upon himself the punishment of unrighteousness before a righteous God, so that you and I could look to him and say, I accept that punishment. I accept his righteousness. I accept his activity. And instead, I get to go free. Number four. Man or humanity must be born again. Aren't you glad for a fresh start? The answer here is to become born again. Why? Because if you're born as a human being, you're born under sin. So what can be said about that little baby that you hold in your arm, just came out of the birth canal, still getting cleaned up by the nurse? You can hold that baby, look into the face of that baby, and say, here is an unrighteous being. Here is a being that before the God of eternity is determined to be unrighteous. Here is a baby that needs to come to the place of acknowledging unrighteousness and a Savior. Here is a being that needs to become born again. We won't go into all the details of what happens being born into a godly home and so on and so forth in the age of accountability. But I'm telling you, this is the starting point. Man must be born again. Man must accept God's righteousness. Why was Jesus so offended at the Pharisees? Because they were constantly telling him this, in essence. We don't need you. We have the scriptures. And in them, we have eternal life, and we can be righteous according to the word of God. We don't need you. And here's what Jesus called them: tombs whitewashed and full of dead men's bones, and vipers with poison under their tongues. Wasn't he so kind? Wasn't he so warm and friendly to those Pharisees? Why? Because he was representing the righteous God, and they were representing the best of unrighteous humanity. And all their righteousness was as filthy rags. They were insulting the God in heaven and saying, that's okay, we don't need your righteousness. We can maintain one on our own. We can obtain one on our own. We do not need a new birth experience. We don't need to be born again. We can study. We can learn. We can discipline ourselves. We can govern. We can legislate. We can do politics. We can handle this. That's okay. We don't need you. But oh, did they need him? They needed him so badly that this one capital sin against God, he is hanging on the cross and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Man must surrender his sense of rightness. Next time that you feel offended, realize something. My sense of rightness was just bothered. I found something that how many of you know you can drive in the Spirit? You can walk in the Spirit, and you can sing in the Spirit. You know you can drive in the Spirit? You can be driving along, and if you'll listen, the Holy Spirit will say, you see that person up there in that left-hand lane? They're not signaling or anything, but they're going to suddenly come over in your lane. And so you can either say, oh yeah, well I'm going to speed it up and have a fender bender. Or you can say, oh, thank you, and you back off. And what do you know? Mister, I'm not paying attention. Drifts right over into your lane. Are you offended? No. Why? Because you're relieved because you have the Holy Spirit warning you about other drivers. I know that light's green, son, but don't go. And somebody whew, through the intersection. Why did I feel checked? At a green light, I have the right to go. And the Holy Spirit would agree with you and say, yes, absolutely, darling. You had the right to go on green and the law was with you. But you had no, that law was not going to keep you from that semi in your side door. We can drive in the Spirit. We'll find that the Holy Spirit will actually steer us clear of situations that will offend us. Rather than go head on into that thing, we'll find that He will help us and He will deliver us. The new creation results in true righteousness. Aren't you glad you're a new creation? Paul said, all things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Let's all stand to our feet this morning. And as you stand, let me just ask you to consider this as we go to pray. We will burn with righteousness. Which one will it be? The unconverted man burns with self-righteousness. You don't have to be religious to have righteousness. Every sinner out there burns with an unrighteous flame of unrighteousness. Their sense of rightness burns in them. But how about a great exchange? When we come to the Lord and He says, how about if you confess your sins and release yourself from your unrighteousness, and then I take my robe of righteousness and just place it on you? How about if you come like the prodigal son and you confess that you've sinned against heaven and against me, and I just take my righteous robe off of my shoulders, I've got enough, and I just cover you with it. And all that ugliness and everything else, nobody can see because it's under my righteousness. So that when you come before me, you come not on your righteousness, not on your claims, but on Christ's claims and on my claims, and you come and you stand in my presence in my righteousness. How about that exchange? But we're going to burn with the righteousness. Every one of us in this room right now are burning with the righteousness. The question is it a self-righteousness or is it a God-righteousness? Here's another question. What will offend me this week? What will offend us? What's going to get under my skin? That's another way to put it. What is going to get under my skin? What am I going to take offense at? Is it going to be something that offends God? Or is it going to be something that offends me? Is it going to go deeper than the matter at hand? I want to make this final statement before we pray. Our walk with God will result in an automatic rebuke of darkness. Are we ready for that? You see, when God lights a light, it rebukes darkness. Darkness can't comprehend it. Darkness can't understand it. He told the Pharisees, He warned them, He says, that light in you is darkness. And if that light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? They were burning with the flame of self-righteousness. And Jesus says, you are burning with the flame of darkness. You don't even know what light is. So we're going to have to understand something. If we're going to walk with God, we're going to get some automatic rebukes of darkness within us. Are you ready for that? He's the Creator. He's not made by hands. He has no beginning, no end. He's the arbitrator. He is just when He justifies. He is just when He judges. He is the one and only. He is the righteous one. And as we walk with Him, He is going to ignite a spirit of righteousness in us. And we're not going to be concerned as much about everybody else as we are about us. And we say, oh God, man, I just realized something. I have been offending You for 56 years. How did You put up with that? He has an answer for that. I love You. But how about getting rid of that? Wouldn't that be great? Oh yes, Lord, let's get rid of that. And He removes that darkness and He puts in its place a light of His righteousness. Not self-righteousness, but His righteousness. It lasts forever. It shines like the sun. And it changes and it transforms. So Lord, we just bow before You this morning and we just ask. You are the Spirit of righteousness. Holy Spirit, You are the Spirit of righteousness and You are here this morning. And You want there to be some great exchanges. You want light to come into the darkness. There is a place where we're going to have to deal with and tolerate uncomfortableness because You're going to come with a rebuke. The Word of God is good and suitable for rebuke, for reproof, for instruction, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. There is a rebuke in that, and we don't like much rebuke. But Lord, there's a place where we need to realize we're wrong. Lord, I'm wrong. I've been demanding my rights rather than craving and thirsting and hungering for your righteousness. Lord Jesus, we hear your words in Matthew. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. Don't worry about them. Don't get worked up about them. Get to the first point of business. Spirit of righteousness, we're asking that you would offend us. We're asking that you would rebuke us. We're asking that you would do a work deep within our spirit, that you would transform us, not leave us the way that you find us, but that we would burn with true righteousness. True righteousness. That's attractive. Then our righteousness can shine before men, and they'll glorify our Father in heaven. Our self-righteousness, when it shines before men, Lord, it sickens them. There will be those who will persecute us and those who will not like us. We'll get on their nerves. But it's not because we're maintaining a holier-than-thou self-righteousness. It's because we've surrendered in meekness and surrender to the voice of the Lord, and we've allowed a real righteousness to shine out of the darkness. Lord, would you start that in our heart? Would you do that in our heart? Would you deal with the darkness in us and ignite that flame of righteousness? Lord, we just ask that, and we pray that in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Let me just pronounce this blessing over you as you go out into this week. Lord, may your grace and your peace be upon each one in this room. And as you stir them and work with them, there's some uncomfortable things that you want to deal with them, but you are so loving and so good, you're going to release them out of darkness and into light. And we anticipate that, and we praise you for that, and thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, bless us as we go.